Of you who are at home, and we hope to see you soon. It's hard to believe Easter is just a few weeks away, and we're hoping you're going to be hearing more about Easter. We're going to be doing some special things on that day, so you want to mark that, of course, on your calendar. Maybe you can think about somebody you might even want to invite that doesn't normally come. They might come if you invite them. In fact, surveys tell us sometimes the top reason, actually, not sometimes, the top reason people come to church, they're invited by someone else. You know, we spend time on advertising newspaper, we spend time on Facebook and all those things, but it's a personal invitation that makes a difference. So I would encourage you to do that. And we're looking forward to seeing everybody here. Esther chapter 4. We are in a series of providence, perspective, and preference. The word preference, by that, we're talking about personal choices that are being made. We're going to see that out clearly here. I want to begin, though, a little bit about... Well, if I turn this on, it'll work. There we go. All right. Our first section that we want to look at here this morning comes from verses 1 through 3, and it's just a matter for repetition and emphasis. I want to read just the first verse, where Mordecai learned that all that had been done, he tore his clothes, and he put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out in the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. Now, there are really only three scenarios in the Bible that we find people putting on sackcloth and ashes in a general categories. The first one would simply be a sign of mourning for someone who has died. You remember King David did this when he heard of his very close general Abner, who was killed. And he, in fact, he commanded that everyone around him put on sackcloth and throw ashes on their heads. So it's a sign of mourning for the death of someone close to you. It's also a sign of repentance. We see this in the book of Jonah, where the prophet had gone in and preached that message that changed the city, and the city all put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of repentance unto God, and their seriousness. It wasn't just words, it was an actual act that they had done for God. But it also is a sign of distress and grief, a sign of hopelessness, which is what we're finding here in the book of Esther. Now, for many people, hopelessness is all too familiar. The feelings of anxiety and fear and frustration, whether it be personal or a family or something on the job or something in the community or national or the world, whatever it might be, there's this sense that is overcoming people of hopelessness. But I'm here to tell you today that Jesus offers help for the helpless and hope for the hopeless. He gives opportunity for you and I to place our trust and faith in Him and not in other things. People will try for many times to put their faith in different things, but not Jesus, and that's a sinking boat. It's the sand that makes you go down into the ground. Only Christ and faith in Him can save, and only Christ can bring about us opportunity to overcome fear and hopelessness. Jesus did not come so that we would put on sackcloth and ashes. He came to give us life, an abundant life. Well, Mordecai and the Jews were in trouble. They were in a lot of trouble, and what's worse is that they couldn't do anything about it. I know you and I like to try to do things about our problems, and sometimes we can do some human things to help our problems, you know, a leaky pipe, maybe you can fix it yourself or call somebody, or a car breaks down and you can call someone who knows what they're doing and get it fixed. There's things we feel like we can do, but how about those moments in your life where you are absolutely hopeless? You can't do anything about it. You wish you could. You think you can know the answers, and it's possible maybe you do know the right path. Maybe you do know the right way, but the individual that you're concerned about is just self-destructing, and you ever feel hopeless? The Jews are in that position right now of hopelessness. They're in trouble. They don't know what they're going to do. They don't feel like there's any way out. But I'm here to tell you this morning that our God is able to deliver. He's able to deliver us out of trouble. How many of you remember this old song? Okay, I'm blowing the dust off. Get your brains going. It says, 'tis the grandest thing through the ages rung. 'Tis the grandest thing for a mortal tongue. 'Tis the grandest theme the world has ever sung. Wow, only 12 of you know it. So the phrase is, our God is able to deliver thee. True. It's true. But for these folks, they just don't feel that. It's not on their radar. And you wonder why. You wonder what it was. But I'm here to tell you, despite the fact that they don't see it, God is still going to deliver them. He did it for Joseph in prison. He did it for the Israelites in Egypt. He did it for Daniel. And he did it for King David more than once when he was getting chased all over the place. And the book of Acts tells us that this, don't you love this? God delivered Jesus when he raised his body from the dead, destroying the penalty and power of sin forever. And if God is able to do that for his own son, he can do it for you and he can do it for me. Praise the Lord for that. He is able to deliver. Is anyone awake out there? You still think it's 8 a.m.? Come on now. I got to have a little more amen in if you believe that to be true. And if you don't believe that to be true, we're going to have a prayer at the end of this service. And I'm serious about that. You need to come and I'll pray with you. God can deliver you. But I want us to take notice of something here. It's at this very low point. This is pretty low in the story. This is not good. God's going to start doing something. He's been doing stuff. We know that. It's getting better. We first notice it, well, we've already read it, that sackcloth and ashes. Now, that might mean not much to you and not much to me, but for a Jew, that's a big deal. I'll tell you why. Up to this point, we've really not read too much of a response in the spiritual side of the Jews in that particular area. They hadn't really, it hadn't been recorded. They had showed themselves to be outspoken followers of God. And they were strange, and that was recorded. There's something different about them. But nothing as far as praying to God in any way. But I will tell you what, for a Jew, sackcloth and ashes involves not just crying out to anyone, it's crying out to God. So for the first time, we're finally seeing something positive here. They're in a lot of trouble, and they're turning to God. Now, sometimes that's what it takes for God to get our attention. We think we got everything under control, life's okay, and I'm all right. I talk to people, how you doing? I'm all right. And I'm thinking, We all think we're all right, except when we're not. And then God gets our attention, and man, can God do it? Is he good at that? He sure is, and he comes along, and here we have God. He gets their attention, and they're crying out to God, and for the first time, we finally see them looking to God for something. They should have been doing that all along. Why didn't they do that on day 7 or month 7? 70 years, we don't see or hear reported of anything necessarily going on. I'm not saying they didn't pray, but we don't see that in the first few chapters here of something that's habitual. But now, they're crying out to God. I've been there. I pray. You pray? Can I get an amen? You pray. Okay. But then, do you pray? There's a difference. It's not the same. We pray, and then we pray. You pray? I think we all have sometime in our life where we're at the end. We finally realize the truth. It's been that way all along. Life's out of our control. God is still on his throne. And the answers come from him alone. I want you to consider this lesson here that's pretty prevalent up front. I think God does some of his greatest work in us through the storms of life. Some of the greatest work. We see that in considering the prophet Jonah. We had mentioned him earlier. And how God really did an amazing work in his personal life through a storm. He's pretty obstinate, doesn't want to do this thing, and God gets his attention in the storm. And God will do that for us at times as well. But there are times that sometimes God uses the storm to get us to where we need to go, And the only way to get us there, and to get us there quickly, is through a storm. Let me give you a true story. There was a pastor told this story. He had done some ministry in another state and was flying back to DFW in Dallas, Fort Worth. And so as they're approaching there, there's a really bad storm going on, and you heard the announcement that you never want to hear when you're sitting in the plane, right? Due to the storm, we have to reroute, and we're going to be taking you to Abilene, Texas. Oh, joy. Now, that's just not like 20 minutes away. That's a little ways away. So can you hear what's going on already in the cabin? What's going on? Arr, I can't believe it. I got to call somebody. All this stuff going on because something was unexpected. The storm altered that. So for most all those people, man, this storm is just really inconvenient. I don't like this storm. But for one family, it was a real blessing. They were on their way to Abilene. And before they landed, the father of the family kind of got a hold of the lady there and the pilots and said, "Hey, is there a way that you can just drop us off? I mean, I don't really want to fly to Abilene, where I live, to wait 3 hours on the tarmac to fly back to Dallas to fly back here again." And the airline said, "Absolutely, we'll leave you there." Can you imagine that? A storm getting there, them, a family, there quicker than if things weren't stormy. I think that's the way God works many times in our own lives. We want God to improve us, to grow us, and we want that for our kids and our loved ones and our neighbors and our city and our community. But man, it's inconvenient, God, when you throw the storm in there. But God is trying to help us to get there by the storm. And I think we do our children disservice when we pray, "God, please help my child to get out of this storm." Maybe we should be praying, "God, help my child in the storm to see you." Don't let them out of that storm, God. Let the storm go. Let it hurt. Oh, God, let it hurt. You say, "Well, that's a cruel prayer." I'd rather my kids be hurting and looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of their faith, than to be feeling good in sin. So we got to be thinking about this storm thing. I mean, they're at a low point here. They're at a low point here, and these Jews, guess what happened? Life was going fine, and then God reroutes them to DFW. He says, "Nope, you all need to grow, and you need to grow fast. And the way that's going to get done, we're going to Abilene." It's called Abilene of Persecution. Nothing negative to all you from Abilene, all right? And he reroutes them there. It seems so unnecessary. It seems so inconvenient. Why would God run me through a storm to get us to where we need to go? Well, then we turn into this, really the big theme of this whole chapter, which is forks in the road that are in our lives. I think daily, I really do. I think there's always forks in our lives, but I think they always lead to larger forks, in the sense, bigger decisions that we make. So here we have this fork right in front of Esther. And she doesn't even know what's going on. Did you catch that? Did that confuse you a little bit when you were reading? Because how could you be in the king's palace and not have a clue about what's going on? Well, I don't know, but I know that there's a lot of Americans that live in America that don't have a clue what's going on. So I kind of relate to that. I mean, I wouldn't have thought Esther would have been that way, but then again, you know, I'm not going to throw stones at her for whatever reason. She's clueless of what's happening here. And it's very, very dangerous thing. Ignorance can be very dangerous. And it's a pathway to destruction. Edmund Burke is the guy who got credit for this. Honestly, I'm not really sure who said it first, and it's been restated so many times, but you know the phrase. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil is for good men to what? To do nothing. Now, I'm going to add my I'm going to toss my hat in restating what whoever started this statement. I'm going to put it this way. The only thing necessary for the triumph of evil in this world is for God's people to remain ignorant. Ignorance is not bliss. I'll give you a scriptural example. In the book of Hosea, you got to read that book. That's a great book. So God's given, now he's talking to the pastors now. He's given them an instruction. I want you to train these people. I want you to teach them the word. And that I want you to help them hold each other and you hold them accountable. Okay? Does that seem simple and clear? It didn't happen. I don't know if they're all bad, but enough of them are bad. The prophet comes in and through the prophet's mouth, the Lord says this. Man, my people are destroyed. And guess why they're destroyed? For lack of knowledge. You guys didn't do your job. You didn't share that word with them. You didn't teach them the ways of God. And when they got out of line, you didn't confront them. You just let it go and said, oh, we'll just pray about it. Nah. There's times to pray, absolutely. And there's times to act. And they didn't do it. And God said, my people are in trouble. They don't even know what's going on. They have no clue. I want us to understand something. I want to be very clear about this, so listen, okay? The Bible makes it clear that ignorance is not an excuse for responsibility. You need to know that. You say, well, I didn't know, Lord. I didn't know. Uh-uh. That won't work with God. It might fly with the principal at school. You might get away with the coach. It may work with mom and dad way too much. But in Almighty God, it won't work. There is no excuse for I don't know. God has revealed himself. God has provided a way for us to know him through his word. He's given us his Holy Spirit. He's given us his church. We have no excuse. And I think as Christians in America, it's dangerous to be ignorant about what our government does. I do. Esther was unaware of the government, what they were doing. She had no idea. And it was a dangerous thing that was happening. And it wasn't until she got briefed that things started to change. So one of the king's eunuchs, Hatak, Esther, she sends him out. And she's trying to find out, okay, Mordecai, what in the world is going on, cousin? I don't get what's happening here. You're acting strange. And I want to know what's going on. So she sends him out, and he tells her. He tells her what's happening. Now, you would think, if you remember reading this, our hero would act differently, right? You would have thought, man, she would just be steamed up, ready to go, fire in her eyes. She pulls out the sword, and she's ready to go. That's not at all what happens here at first. In fact, it's kind of disturbing a little bit. She doesn't expect the way we expect our heroes to act. What does she do? She comes up with excuses. Did you catch all that? Oh, well, the king's service and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman, and then blah, blah, it doesn't matter. Okay, I don't have to read anymore. Parents get it. I mean, after about the third word, you don't want to hear anymore, right? Blah, 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 blah. You didn't do it. That's all you need to know. It's just a list of excuses. Now, adults could do that too. We could give excuses to why we don't do things. Because, and then whatever, it becomes a blah, blah, blah sentence. God has called us to do something for our community, for our families, through our church, and it's just blah, blah, blah. But I'll tell you what, I love Mordecai. Mordecai really comes to a mat. In fact, he has one of those come to Jesus meetings. You ever have those meetings with your kids? Am I the only one that has a come to Jesus meeting? Yeah, now at our household, for our children, so this is how it works, okay? She tells the kids, especially Jared, to get up on the third step so she can look him eye to eye. And other kids, you all do that, right? Yeah, okay, so we have that going on here, and he just is going to give it to her. And I love this about Mordecai. He's going to tell her the truth. Even if it hurts. I'm telling you what, you don't have a friend unless you have a friend that's going to get in your face and tell you the truth. You don't have a friend. And if you're only putting people around you that will never confront you, never make you walk with the Lord, you don't have a friend. You don't have one. No. So he's my cheerleader. Oh, okay, that's good. You need a friend that's a cheerleader. I'm not against that. But does he get in your face when you need it? Does he say, hey, man, I love you, brother, but you're not aligned here. Let's get together and pray about this, and let's walk together. And he gives her these are three sermons. These are great, and we're not going to give three here. That would be a long evening. But he gives her three universal truths I just think are powerful. We can't mess them up. But the first one comes from the phrase, don't think that you will escape. I mean, ouch. He's saying, you are not untouchable. You think you are? I don't care what you hide behind, whether it's I'm just going to be friendly and not let anyone get in my life, right, Pastor Dan? That's what people want to do. They don't want to have intimate relationships with anyone because then they might see the cracks in me and all that. And I'm going to hide and I'm going to put on a persona that everything's okay. You are not untouchable. Well, I'm going to hide because I'm the queen, and being the queen, I have certain privileges, and so no one's going to touch me. He says, you're not untouchable. Nobody is. He's trying to warn her. He's trying to warn us, I think. My friend, are you walking with Christ the way you should? I would hope that you would be so transparent you would not fall into this category. You would say, yes, I need to be touchable. I need someone in my life to help me grow in the faith. He said, you're not untouchable, girl. Then he tells her, talking about more than all the other Jews, he says, you're not an island. You're not an island. Do you really think for a minute that your decision, your non-decision to get involved, is going to not affect other people? I'm telling you right now, your decisions and my decisions affect other people. Say, well, you know, I just did that. They just, no. That's not how it works. Man, God has designed this body of Christ, and may I even say communities that don't even know Christ, in such a way that we are intertwined with each other. One action impacts other people. That's why we cannot turn a blind eye to injustices in our community or even in our schools or in other families. We must stand for truth, for Christ, and we're not to be an island. A lot of people love to be an island. Man, they just want to live far away, have a small circle of friends, if any at all, and they can't be touched. And Mordecai says, you're not an island. That's not how God made you. And then this last one hurts the most. This is the backhand. Ouch! This was really going to hurt. You're not irreplaceable. You need to know that. He says it right there. Hey, well, you know, if you're not going to do your part, deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. You think, well, they can't live without me. If there's one thing I've discovered in all the places that I've been at, there's a lot of people, a lot of schools, and a lot of churches that are doing great without me. You have that experience? We sometimes think that we're irreplaceable. No. God is giving you and I an opportunity to do something for him that's awesome in this generation. He didn't have you and I born 100 years ago. He had us born now. I don't know why. Isn't it? It would be a good conversation to have with God. God, I'd like to have been born, I don't know, around 1940, you know, or maybe, you know, 1870, or we want to pick the year, but yet God said, no, I'm going to have that person born then. That means he thinks highly of you. And there's something that he's put in you, which we're going to talk about here in a minute, that you have the opportunity to impact your community, your family, your country, your world for God. And so for her, he says, listen, you, my lady, have an opportunity. He ends with a pep talk. We're going to throw him a little positive thing. I know Mordecai was harsh on her. I get it. He needed to be. That's okay to do that, but he ends on a note by saying, hey, look, lady, look, cousin, who knows that you haven't come for this very moment in time? In other words, God's giving you an opportunity now. What are you going to do with it? You are at a fork in the road. Are you going to follow your feelings, or are you going to follow the Lord God Almighty? Which is it? Your choice. God allows us to do this. There are many forks in our own roads. Some of them seem small, and they possibly are, but we understand that those small decisions end up to make big steps in life. But they lead to bigger forks, and then bigger forks. So if you decide right here on this fork in the road, am I going to trust the Lord, or am I going to follow my friend's advice, then that's going to lead you down this road. Then you're going to go here, and you got another fork. Am I going to pray, or am I going to just, you know, think on my own, and then you follow this fork? I'm telling you, those forks will lead you to a place, whether it's right or wrong, probably you don't want to go. So for her, she is at a fork. What is she going to do? Well, our hero wakes up. In verses 15 through 17, we have a most exciting passage where Esther is no longer a young lady. She takes courage. Now, understand this. I didn't come up with this definition. This is someone else's. Courage is not the absence of fear. Did you hear that? It's not the absence of fear. It's the mastery of it. That's it. How many war stories have you and I heard where guys coming back and gals coming back say, man, they were terrified. They were terrified on the field. But what kept them moving forward? They just had to master their fear and turn it against the enemy, and they became heroes. They didn't think they're heroes. I don't recall any of those men or women ever saying they were heroes. They always said someone else was. They turned the courage and that fear into courage. And Esther does the same thing here, and I love it. Look what she does. Let's go back to the text. She does three things. She calls, first of all, on everyone to fast. Go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, all of them, and hold a fast on my behalf. And he gives them instructions about that. Up until this point, Esther's pretty much told everything to do. Do you see the transition? I don't know how long Mordecai was saying, when's this girl going to grow up? When's this boy going to grow up, right? When's this person going to grow up? I mean, I don't know how old he is. He's a lot older than her. And he's just wondering, at what point are we going to finally see something? And it had to have been so exciting for him. I know he wasn't her father, but he was a father figure to her, to finally see her step up to the plate and make a decision for God. That's exciting for parents to see their kids do that. And she said, Okay, we're going to go about this God's way. Let's get everybody, we're going to fast, all right? That means not eating, that means prayers. And then she says she's going to also be involved in it. She's not now barking orders. I love this part. She learned that from Mordecai. You know, great leadership isn't just barking orders, it's getting in front and leading the charge. And so she says, I'm going to be involved in it too. You know, I'm just not asking you to do it. I'm going to do it too. So she's going to her attendants, and she's going to include them in a prayer. And then finally, I love it. She says, okay, and then this is what I'm going to do. I will go to the king. And if I die, I die. That's it. Man, she decides that she's going to do the right thing instead of the easy thing. What she decides to do. It's a very well-known story, but I think it needs to be reread. Most of you know this one. I hadn't reread it for a long time, but the Lord laid on my heart this morning, hey, how about this? This is a true story. Happened in your time, for most people here. And it needs to be reread about someone who just decided to do the right thing. This comes from, I believe, the Chicago Tribune. I think it was also in, San Francisco Chronicler. So the week before September 11th, 2001, that was called America's Tuesday of Terror. 32-year-old Todd Beamer and his wife Lisa had spent a romantic getaway in Italy. I didn't know that. The couple, both 1991 graduates of Wheaton College, returned home Monday and rested and relieved to be reunited with their boys, David 3 and Andrew 1. But extended family time would have to wait because the next morning Todd was an executive with Oracle, was the name of the company, and he had to be at a sales rep meeting in Northern California. And so he kissed Lisa, who was 5 months pregnant, with their third child, he kissed her goodbye. And he headed to Newark, New Jersey airport, where he boarded United Flight 93 for San Francisco. About 90 minutes into the westbound flight, the Boeing 757 was approaching Cleveland with three hijackers on board. They identified themselves to the 34 passengers and seven crew, and they proceeded to take control of the cockpit and the cabin. The plane was now piloted by would-be terrorists, making a sharp turn to the south. Todd reached for the GTE airphone in the back of one of the seats and was connected to a GTE supervisor on the ground. And he explained to her what was happening and indicated that he and the other passengers would likely not survive. He presumed the pilot and the co-pilot were already seriously injured or dead. So the GTE employee explained to Todd what had already happened at the World Trade Center and at the Pentagon. And upon hearing this news, Todd must have realized that the hijackers were intent on crashing the plane into another prominent building near Washington, D.C., the direction they were now heading. And even though the hijacker nearest Todd had a bomb belted around his middle, the former Wheaton College baseball player told the GTE representative that he and a few others were determined to do whatever they could to disrupt the terrorist plan. He then asked... He asked the person on the other end of the phone to call his wife and report the entire conversation to her, including how much he loved her. And before hanging up, this committed Christian and devoted family man who taught Sunday school every week, he asked the GT employee to pray the Lord's Prayer with him. With the sound of passengers screaming in the background, she complied. And when they concluded the prayer, Todd calmly said, "Help me, God. Help me, Jesus." The GT employer then heard Todd say apparently to the other three businessmen that they had alluded to earlier, "Are you guys ready?" And then what were the famous words? "Let's roll." With that, the phone went dead. Within a few minutes, Flight 93 was nosediving into a rural field 80 miles southeast of Pittsburgh, where it left a crater, they say, 40 feet deep. And it disintegrated the plane upon impact. Because Todd Beamer was committed to Jesus Christ and his kingdom, he was willing to do whatever was necessary to put the needs of others above his own fear and danger of imminent death. And thanks to him and those other three businessmen who joined with him, the intended target of the nation's capital was not reached. And who knows how many lives were saved because of that. No one on the ground was killed. According to Todd's wife, Lisa, she said this, I quote, "His example of courage has given me and my boys and my unborn baby a reason to live," end of quote. And that's what can happen when we, like Jesus Christ, put the needs of others ahead of our own. I think that's where we are with Esther. Don't think it wasn't any scarier for her. She realized what was at stake. She knew things needed to be done. She asked the others to pray the Lord's Prayer with her, didn't she? Fast. Don't eat. Don't drink. look to God. And then she simply said to Mordecai, let's roll. I'm going in. We're going to do it. That is an amazing amount of courage. I think now we all feel safe about saying Esther is a hero. For all that she wasn't a perfect person. And for all that she had done, God had put her into that place, at that moment, at that time, at that fork in the road, to make a choice. Are you going to follow God? Then follow God. Are you going to follow Baal? Then follow Baal. Quit going down the middle. And she said, I'm following God. Was she scared? Yeah. But she overcame it with great courage. And we end with this. It really is our choices that define who we are. And I would start with your choice in regard to God's Son, Jesus Christ. Who are you with Him? Are you an acquaintance of His? Or are you more than acquaintance? Are you someone that has an intimate relationship with Him? Because the only way to heaven, the only way to God, is through the Son, Jesus. The Bible tells us that. I would ask you, what are you? What has your choice been with Jesus? Did you like make some decision, you know, years ago, and someone talked to you into going to something, and you heard something, or maybe you had grown up in church, and then you had made some decision? And I'm not going to question that, but somewhere along the way, you've taken the wrong forks, and your choices are really defining who you are. You're not a follower of God at all. You're a follower of self. I don't know this. This is between you and the Holy Spirit. What's God telling you right now? I know for me, there's many times that I could say, and I could say it with complete confidence, that I have not always chosen the right part of the fork. Been there? But God. Somewhere down that bad road you chose, God puts another fork out there because of His grace. And He says, you could keep going that way. You're not fooling me. You might be fooling everybody else, but that road ends in destruction, and I've got another path for you. And He gives us time over and over again to say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. I'm laying down whatever it is I'm holding on to, but I'm following Jesus once and for all. And God's going to have to help me because I can't do it on my own. And for today, for you and me, we're at a fork in the road. I don't know what your fork is. It may not be in relationship to God as regard to salvation. It might be something else. God is trying to help you to say, hey, look, I have been with you and you are my child, but for whatever reason, you've been taking your own forks in life and I'm giving you another one this morning. Are you going to follow me or are you going to follow that? What is it? Esther made her choice. What choice do you make today? Let's bow. Every head bowed and every eye closed. We are so blessed with the God of grace and mercy. He loves us so much. He keeps putting these forks in front of us. Even while we're sinners, Christ died for us. And even while we still sin, God calls us back to Himself. What is the fork in your road today? If you're here this morning, I want to close this out with you right now. I want to offer you Christ. I want to offer you salvation that the Bible speaks about. For we're all sinners, and going to church and even having lovely, warm feelings about God and Jesus and all the stories of the Bible, my friend, that doesn't bring you to God. Only Jesus does. Faith in Him alone. What do you mean by that, Pastor? I mean simply this, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that He died on the cross for your sins and rose again. and that you're trusting in His finished work, Jesus Christ, God's Son, to save your soul. And right now, you can do that if you would just cry out to Him. Say, Lord, save me. Lord, save me from whatever it is I'm trusting in, even if it's church or my good works or all the charity that I do in the community. God, that won't save. I'm trusting Jesus. Lord God, save me. How about you, believer? You've been a Christian maybe a long time, maybe a short time, I don't know. But maybe God's tapping you on the shoulder about something in your life. He's provided you with a fork in the road and given you an opportunity now to make a decision about which way you are going to go. But make no bones about it. Our choices have consequences. And God is offering you a way to know that abundant life. Oh, God loves you so much. I'm going to tell you this. He's not going to leave you alone. If you decide today you don't want to make that choice, our Father who loves us so much will discipline us. But He offers you now an opportunity. Will you choose Him? Will you choose Christ? We're going to sing a song that we've sung already. Someone might want some prayer. That just wants to come and pray with me or pray at the altar, that's fine. You don't have to come, of course, but if the Spirit of God is moving on your heart, I would encourage you to do that. The times I did that in my life, it made a big difference. Even as a Christian, no one's judging you. We don't know why you're coming except we're rejoicing with God that you are. If you are moved to do that, we'd love to pray with you. Our Father in heaven, as we end our time now this morning, we realize that, like Esther, there are so many important things. And when we think about it, Lord, when we think about it, oh my God. We are in a life and death situation here. There are people that are dying and going to hell every day. How can we remain silent for such a time as this? I pray for myself. I pray for my brothers and sisters. Through the strength of the Holy Spirit, for your help, O Father, we will throw away the excuses and say, I will go. We do this because we're so grateful for what you've done for us. Our life should be a thank you for all that you've done. For those who need to make a decision here for whatever that might be, maybe it's salvation, maybe it's something else, I pray that your Holy Spirit will move in their heart to do just that. For I confess to you, Lord, even now, I need to make right choices in the forks in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.